We're continuing on in our sermon series in Revelation. In chapter 9, and we're looking at the last part of that, verse 13 to verse 21. And this is the sixth trumpet judgment that we're looking at. We saw that there's the seven trumpets that that pronounce judgments that are coming. And these are judgments that the Lord Jesus unleashes upon Israel and Rome because of their relentless persecution and murder of his faithful servants. So we have seen that these trumpet blasts were sounded in heaven at the command of our risen, ascended, reigning Lord, who has been given all authority in heaven and earth. Each blast sets off a dreadful judgment in the earth. Each one is worse than the one before. The language suggests that these judgments occur in chronological order, although it could be that they begin in chronological order. In other words, some of them may continue on, overlapping the one that starts while that one is still going on. And certainly some of the seals were definitely like that. But the trumpets seem to be in succession, one and then another and then another and another. And they even have time periods sometimes that are mentioned. Last week with the fifth blast, we saw that the demons were released from the pit. And one appearing to be Satan was given the key to that pit. And they were given permission to torment people, with the exception of the 144,000 that were sealed. And they were of the tribes of Israel, the Jews that had believed. And the other Jews were receiving great judgment for persecuting the believers and the Messiah himself. And this was something that was to last for 5 months. Now with the sixth trumpet, another great host of demons under the leadership of four, I guess we could call them archdemons, are sent forth, and this time they are authorized to kill one-third of the people. And that mankind, that could be translated the people. It could be the people of a group or the people of a large group, a smaller group. It's not a definite term. But I'll read the passage to you now, and then we'll look at it in more detail. It's Revelation 9, beginning in verse 13. This is the Word of God, and it is, of course, God-breathed and without error. And it has application, not only to the people who first heard it when it was written to them, but also to all who come after them. So once the Word of God is given, then it is our duty to hear it and to seek to apply it to our own situation. Revelation 9:13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who had sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship the demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. There we end the reading of God's word. May he add help, may He help us to benefit from His Word. There's so much for us in these words. First, I want you to consider how His great love, God's great love for His people is shown here. Remember that He is bringing these judgments against those who killed His people. His people had heard His call to salvation. His Spirit, through the Word, had opened their eyes and renewed their hearts to see that they were sinners, obnoxious, inexcusable sinners who needed salvation from their Creator, who had sinned against their Creator. And the Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, had shown how Jesus had come to save His people from their sins, and they had believed and received the Lord Jesus for salvation. All that the Father had given to the Son had come to Him. The Spirit had opened their heart to want to be forgiven when they didn't before, and to come to the Father and to actually trust in the Lord Jesus to restore them to God. They had confessed their faith. They had been baptized. They had entered into the kingdom of righteousness by faith. But now, they were being slaughtered by both Jews and Romans for this. In the early church, this is what was going on. There was widespread persecution. Their crime was being restored to the living God by Jesus Christ and living for Him. That's what their offense was, how they were offensive to those who killed them. They were following the Lord. These unbelieving Jews and Romans were so opposed to God's kingdom that they had first killed the Lord Jesus, and now they would kill His followers. They couldn't tolerate them. Notice how the golden altar is mentioned again. And this is why I say it's especially God responding to these the killings of these ones. The golden altar, remember we have seen it before. We're told in verse 13 that a voice was heard from that place. Surely the voice of Jesus, we saw Him earlier, the great high priest, the only one who is the high priest in heaven, the one who took the censer and who offered the prayers of the saints along with incense, His own incense from His intercession mingled with the prayers of the saints so that God heard them. And what have we seen about the prayers of those saints? All the way back in Revelation 6:9, do you remember who was praying? It was the souls of those that had been slain for Jesus. Okay, they were crying out to God. They had been martyred. And they were crying out, when will You act? When will You avenge our blood? And then He told them to wait just a little bit longer. And then we came over to chapter 8, where the trumpet judgments began. And that was a response to their prayer. These trumpet judgments are a response to the prayer of the martyrs. And they began with Jesus, our high priest. That's where He was seen in chapter 8, beginning of chapter 8, offering the prayers that were being made by the saints on earth, as well as the martyrs that whose souls were described as being under that golden altar where purification is made, where incense is made. Now again, there's not a literal altar in heaven. These are visions showing the kind of thing that's going on. Prayers are coming to God, and He's responding and acting to these prayers. And Jesus, our priest, is interceding for us. That's what's being shown with these visual things that John is seeing in the vision. So He's offering the prayers of the saints there along with the incense, His intercession for us. The cry of all believers. We talked about this before. What do we pray for? We pray in precatory prayers, even when we don't realize it sometimes. When we pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that is effectively, along with other things, a prayer for evil to be put down. We're asking God to put down evil. And so that means that those who are impenitent, who will not yield to Him, who are persecuting His people, that God, we're asking God to put a stop to them, to put a stop to the devil, to put a stop to all those who are in league with the devil. And that prayer is so powerful because it is according to God's will. He is going to destroy our adversaries, all his and our adversaries. He is going to bring about his kingdom and purposes where his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's going to ultimately not happen until our Lord Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom of righteousness in all of its perfection. But our Lord responded to these imprecatory prayers against all of God's enemies by unleashing this sevenfold judgment that was heralded by war horns, trumpets that were sounded. And some have actually marked these out as corresponding with the trumpets that were blown at the new moons, and that things occurred even in succession with that. Not that the trumpets that were in heaven were the ones on earth, but there's often a correspondence on earth with things that are going on in heaven, obviously. So these would bring about the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, as well as bring great judgment against the Roman Empire. And we see with this sixth trumpet that one third of the men would be killed. This is the most severe judgment yet. A good case can be made from history, census records, various historical accounts, etc., that one third of the Roman Empire actually perished. The whole Roman Empire perished from AD 66 to AD 70. It was one of the most tumultuous times that was ever had in the Roman Empire. Not only did the Romans fight against the Jews, bringing God's special judgment upon the Jews for having rejected their Messiah. Of course, they were the ones that ultimately wiped out Jerusalem. We saw that there were 1.1 million Jews in Jerusalem that were destroyed in 70 AD, and then others were taken captivity, nearly 100,000, and taken off as slaves. As a penalty for persecuting the Messiah and his followers. But they also entered into the Romans also entered into an unprecedented number of extreme civil wars, where even one Roman legion would be fighting with another Roman legion. It was just a crazy time. And they would rise up against one another. And then the victors of those battles would go and kill the people, inhabitants of different cities that had supported the wrong side. They would slaughter them wholesale. There were millions of people that were slaughtered at this time. Josephus said that they were either insane or demon-possessed. Just all the things that were going on. And we know the answer to that from last week. The demons were unleashed. And you see this with political leaders. I think we can even see indication of that today. You say, why are they doing this? Satan has a heyday with leaders, and he sends forth his demons, and they work in them, and they'll do things like authorizing and encouraging mutilation of children's bodies. It's insanity. It's not even a sane thing. It's something that is diabolical. And you see this kind of behavior, just things that are done that are so wrong. Here it is revealed that four archdemons are released to carry out this particular killing spree that's going to destroy one third. And they do it in the way that demons do, by stirring up people to destroy each other. Satan and his demons play people. Okay, we have our sinful tendencies, our sinful propensities, and they stir that up and tempt and entice. We see that even David was stirred up by Satan to number Israel. Satan put it in the heart of David to number Israel when he shouldn't have done that. And we see that also we're told that the Lord moved David's heart to do that. God is sovereign over what Satan does, but Satan was the agent that led David into temptation and sin. So this is the kind of thing that we have going on, using their own wickedness and stirring it up to a great extent to carry out all kinds of wrong. These demons are said to come from the Euphrates because that's where the Roman legions came from. It was also the northern border of Israel. It was also the place where Babylon and Assyria had come down. They would come over around that way and come down from the north. Their most dreaded enemies of Israel had come from that direction. And so these demons had been held back. They wanted to go and attack sooner, but they had been held back from doing that. And now they are released to go forward and to carry out their mischief, bringing them to destroy one another. It's interesting, the demons, they're not at all loyal to their subjects. Like these Romans that were following them, they turn them on to each other if they can do that. So they start murdering each other. And so that they murder Israel, who is also played by them as they had rejected their own Messiah. What could be more wicked than that? The blindness that they had, all of these things that are going on. Now, I don't want to get bogged down with historical details, which are uncertain. Okay, we read history, and of course we have records and things like that. But I believe that this did happen in the first century, from what it says in the text and from how it fits the history so well. But most of all, I want you to see how the Lord here initiates this destruction because of his love for his people. Because this is what God still does and has done all through history. We can read the Old Testament history and we see it again and again and again that enemies will come. God will raise up the enemies to punish his people that are doing wrong to others of his people. And then he'll pull back those enemies, and then he'll punish the enemies for what they did. This is how God works. And so we need to understand our God. We learn of his workings. We get to see in Revelation things, visions of what happens in heaven, and then see how it was worked out on the earth. Okay? So it teaches us what's going on up there as Jesus reigns at the right hand of the Father, and we see it happen down here. We need to know God's in control. God is acting with love to his saints. Take comfort. He is in full control as the gracious, sovereign Lord that he is. He allows our enemies even to kill some of us for a time. But he does not allow them to go on and on without being stopped. Nor does he let them destroy his church. We saw when he sealed the 144,000, after many had been killed, there were many martyrs, then he protected these ones so that the church wouldn't be crippled and wiped out completely. And he uses the persecutions, though, to make his church actually stronger, which they are when they're weak. You know, when we're weak, that's when we're strong in the Lord, when we trust in him. And you see that today. The places where the church is the strongest are the places where often it's being the most persecuted. So God is wise in his dealings with his people. And the ones that die, they get to go be with the Lord. So it's not, you know, he says the worst they can do to you is kill you. That's what Jesus said to us. And then we go to be with the Lord, which is far better. And also the gathering of the saints. You see, he uses even persecution for that. It draws attention to the people who are loyal to the Lord. They see that this is real, and many come to believe through that means. But there comes a time when he says enough to those persecutions. And then he brings his wrath upon those who are the persecutors. Look at how far his sovereignty and control extends here. Verse 14 speaks of these four demons as being bound at the great river Euphrates, which I said before is the border of the land of Israel. They wanted to enter a long time ago. Why couldn't they? Why didn't they?
God would not let them. But look how powerfully that's brought out in verse 15.
The control that God has over them. It says, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Notice, the very hour was determined when they would be released. God is in absolute control. And these demons were appointed to carry out this particular judgment and destruction. That was their reason for existing, that God was going to use them He was using them for this purpose. Now you might say, how is that comforting? Well, it's comforting only if you are one of his people. If not, it is just the opposite for God to be in control. It is most discomforting. If you are one of his people who want his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, you can be sure that God will put down evil. He will not allow it to remain. He will carry out his purpose at his appointed time. He is in absolute control, and you can take comfort that things are not running haywire. What love, what zeal, what care, what zeal he has for his people. If you're not part of his righteous kingdom, then this should make you absolutely terrified. And the only reason it might not make you terrified is because you won't accept the truth of it, that he is in full control. That's, of course, terrifying, and you want to not believe things that are terrifying. If you do not want to come to him by Christ to see his kingdom come, then you're evil. It's just that simple. If you don't want to come to God through Christ and to see God's kingdom where God is served and loved flourish and prosper and go forward, then you are evil. You're on the wrong side. He will put you down in the hour that he has appointed to put you down. That's what God will do. But it need not be so. If you will repent and come to Jesus for mercy, if you will acknowledge the wrong that is in you for resisting God's kingdom, then he will pardon you. He will come to save. But if you don't repent, you're the one of the ones that he must save his people from. You're one who does not support his son's kingdom. You're one of the people that will be brought to judgment. The son himself will carry out the judgment, as we have seen. He was the one, you remember, that was given the scroll that was sealed up because he had prevailed. He was worthy to open the scroll because he had been crucified. He had overcome for his people, the lamb that was slain. Okay, well, moving on, we will look now only briefly at the description of these demons who have license to kill. We see that the four have a huge army of 200 million. Interestingly, the majority text has 100 million, so it doesn't really matter too much. But verse 9 through 16 says, Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Now, whether that is a literal number or not, the point is that it was a whole lot of them. And I think it is likely a literal number. When we see how demons are, you know, the one man that had a legion of demons, and there's lots of them. And they went into the pigs, you know the story, and they ran down into the water. There was a whole bunch of pigs. John heard the number because there were too many to count. Okay, they were well able then to carry out this thing of wiping out a third of the people, a third of the men. They are depicted as grotesque creatures that are not of this world. Look at verse 17 to 19. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. So that corresponds with the colors, doesn't it? The fiery red and the hyacinth blue, like the smoke and the sulfur yellow, the brimstone. Verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Notice how John begins his description with the reminder that what he saw is a vision. And I keep telling you that over and over again. These are not something that people saw in a strictly literal way like that, but it's a vision of things that are going on in the spiritual realms that you cannot see, but it's showing their character and the nature of them. It's a vision representing what is invisible. Demons are spirits though like holy angels, they can take on appearances. So these things, it's not impossible that these things could be seen, but where it's a vision, it's certainly not a necessary thing. This vision shows that they have power and ability to kill. We're not actually told much about the demons themselves, except that they had these breastplates that were fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and that they sat on horses. But these horses, these are not ordinary horses at all. And they're the ones that seem to carry out the destruction. So the demons seem to be guiding them, and they carry out the destruction. They have heads like lions that belch out fire, smoke, and brimstone. You know, like every lion, right? and every horse. You know, these are unusual creatures. And they correspond again to the colors on the breastplates. But and they have tails like serpents with which they can kill. So they can strike from both sides. You can't come up behind them. You can't come up to face them. You're going to be in trouble either way. It seems that the demons then ride on these horses to control and direct them, and that the horses are the ones that do the killing with their breathing out their fire and all and their serpent tails. It's worth mentioning that many of the Roman legions, and as I say, there's things that do correspond visually on earth often to these things that are seen in the heavenly vision. The Roman legions actually had images and colors like this on much of their equipment. Research has been done to find that. Quite a few had symbols of lions and serpents even as their kind of their mascot or whatever you want to call it, or their symbol that they used. Many of the symbols they used corresponded to the demons that they worshipped. So if the demons are portrayed like this, you see, then they had the symbols and signs of those demons, the things that represented those demons in the decoration of their equipment. But again, I don't want to bog down in details. I've mentioned there's different people that have done work on this, Chilton and Philip Kaiser and Ken Gentry. They have collected a lot of historical data supporting these things, and I'll leave it to you to research that if you wish, rather than going into a bunch of speculation about history. But we need to see that God sent these demons upon his adversaries, the adversaries of his people, to destroy one-third of them. He is zealous for his people. He is avenging them and their adversaries. This testifies to us that God will bring final judgment and he will put down evil as he has promised to do, that his kingdom will come and his will be done. No one can oppose his people without consequences. No one can do so and get away with it. So this is, we can trust in our God. Now in verses 20 and 21, we see the relentless rebellion of those who oppose Christ and his kingdom. So these ones that are being judged, do they deserve this? Indeed they do. Revelation 9, 20 through 21 says, but the rest of mankind, in other words, the ones that didn't get killed, okay, who are not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So despite all of God's judgments that have fallen on them, they go on willfully sinning without repenting. That's great wickedness. They go on worshiping idols. The Romans certainly had many idols that they worshiped. They had literal idols of gold and silver and stone that they worshipped. They were substitutes for God, because when you hate the true God, which all men do by nature unless they're brought to salvation, you hate the true God, you do not want to think about him. You want a substitute. You want something like God that has the things that are pleasing to you about God, or maybe even things that are scary and intimidating to some extent, but you don't want the true God, anything but that. When they sacrificed to these idols, they were, according to the apostle, sacrificing to demons. They had fellowship with demons who sometimes empowered them and stirred up their hearts to all kinds of rebellion. The Jews who rejected Christ and his people were also worshiping idols. Some people say, no, the Jews worship the true God. No, They did not worship the true God. The ones who rejected Christ did not worship the true God, but idols. Jesus said that whoever rejected him rejected his Father. The true God has a Son who is named Jesus Christ that was sent to redeem sinners. And anyone that rejects the God who sent his Son to redeem sinners and rejects his Son rejects the true and living God. Whatever history they may have, whatever they may profess, they have left the true God and they're serving an idol that is not the true God. If the Son is rejected, so is the Father. By going on in their Old Testament rituals, even the ones that God had appointed until the Messiah came, they were rejecting the true God and His revelation to them of Himself. The fullest revelation that He had ever given was in Jesus Christ. And they rejected that revelation. So they hated the true God, the God who is revealed in Christ. They especially hated Him when they learned that God is only reconciled to us sinners through the death of His Son, the Messiah, that they themselves destroyed. They will have none of Him. They will have an idolatrous God who does not have a crucified Messiah as His only begotten Son, the true Son of God. Really, they are no different than people today who also claim now to serve Jesus. Those who perhaps would even be in the Protestant realm of things who claim to serve Jesus, but who define Him according to whatever they want Him to be. Some of them wanted Jesus that pardons sinners without turning those sinners to God. And others wanted Jesus that is an empowering example who gives us victory, but who is not the one who dies in the place of guilty sinners. That offends them, just like it offended the Jews. So they have a Jesus that they say is supportive of all their causes, whatever cause they come up with. It can even be a wicked cause that's contrary to God. But Jesus is with us in this. He suffered and we're suffering because we're promoting this cause or whatever. They try to identify with this Jesus, but it's not the Jesus that is revealed in the Scripture. In both cases, you see, if you have a Jesus that like forgives but doesn't bring people to repentance, then that's not a real Jesus. And if you have one that brings people to some kind of repentance, but that they don't need to be forgiven because God's not angry with the wicked, doesn't punish sin that way, wouldn't punish His own Son, then they've made up their own God. So the problem is that they won't renounce this false Savior that they have made, no matter what is done to humble them and to punish them. The other thing that they do is that they go on living immoral lives contrary to our reigning Lord's commandments. They go on, as it says in our text, with their murders. As those who reject the true God, they hate all that God has created, really, in the end, and they turn on it. Especially they turn on those who most represent and serve the true God. They persecute and kill. They begin with that, and then they go deeper and deeper, because you really have to hate everything. If you hate the Creator, you hate everything that He created. And in the end, you turn on it all when you're let loose into the full weight of your depravity. They go on with their sorceries, it says. This includes using illicit powers of drugs, witchcraft, and magic arts. The word is very associated with drugs. Some versions even translate it drugs. And this is the kind of thing that they do. They go on in their sexual immorality. This is one of the chief ways that sinful people cast off God's authority, is sexual immorality. It's one of the first things that when someone who is apostatizing in the church, one of the first ways that sin will begin to manifest itself is with sexual immorality. Much of the pleasure and attraction of this sin is that it is contrary to the true God. The pleasure is in doing what I want. And that's what much of the attraction is, instead of living in the order that God has appointed for us to live. What God has appointed to seal, sweeten, and deepen the marriage commitment is instead used, and enhance the marriage commitment is instead used to satisfy the flesh for an entirely different purpose. This becomes an addiction. They go on also with their thefts. Again, they have pleasure in overthrowing the order that God has established with ownership. And in His providence, He gives one to own one thing and another to own another. And they resent that, and they want to rearrange the order. They do not like the way He has set bounds to their possessions, and so they break those bonds contrary to His rule and in complete disregard of their neighbor. They go and take what is someone else's with disregard of their neighbor. They do all of this even though the way of salvation has been openly revealed through God, and He has sent plagues on, even though He has sent plagues on them to humble them. Rather than repenting, they rebel harder and harder, deeper and deeper. The very afflictions that He uses to soften His people harden them. Okay, so God uses affliction to make us tender if we're His people. That same affliction, very same things, will harden these ones and make them more recalcitrant than they were before. This shows us that the sinful human, what the sinful human heart is really like. They are relentlessly, the heart is relentlessly rebellious. Nothing will turn us to God apart from the work of our Savior. They are dead set against Him. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. God restrains sinners in this world all the time. But at times, He turns them over, which is a great judgment, releasing them to go deeper into their depravity, deeper into their sin, into their own way. Because you see, they have said, my way, not God's way. And when they turn against God's way, it becomes ultimate. When He does turn them over, we get a clear view of human depravity, and we see vividly before us the reality of passages like Romans 3:10 through 23. There's none righteous, no, not one. And all their ways are iniquity, and they don't have any fear of God, and all these things. Or Genesis 6:5, which says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You say, that's almost unbelievable. That every intent of his heart was only evil continually? God saw that. Why did He see it? Because He had turned them over to go deeper and deeper into their own way. He's restraining all the time. People are restrained by social convention. They're restrained by all sorts of different things. But if He turns them over, it just goes on and on and on. And you know that if you have gone down a pathway of sin, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper, and things that you thought you would never do. A young woman that said, oh, I would never abort my baby. And then an occasion comes and things happen and she changes her mind. This is the kind of thing that we're talking about here. The truth is that any creature that would rebel against God to eat forbidden fruit would do anything if left to follow his own heart. If you'll rebel against the living God, there is nothing that you wouldn't do, nothing that would be restrained from you. As Jeremiah said, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. That's why we need a Savior. We are of a people that rebelled against God. We ate fruit that God said not to eat. When the truth about us is exposed, we can understand why God cannot tolerate such rebels. Would He have those who hate Him so deeply in heaven? Should God reward them and give them blessing and eternal life? Of course not. They must be cast out. They must be cast into the pit of hell. Hell is just. It's not unjust. God is just. He is holy. There is no other place for them. This is where all of us belong, but for the grace of God. This is where all humanity belongs, but for the grace of God that saves some. Apart from His grace, we're all like that. It is only, as Titus 2:1 tells us, the grace of God that brings salvation, that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts that war against our soul. His powerful grace transforms us so that we come to the true and living God with great desire to be reconciled to Him, to follow Him, to see His kingdom come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so that we say, who will deliver me from this body of death? When we find that sin is present with us, the one that wants to do good, we're transformed by the grace and working of the Holy Spirit who brings life into us. And even then, it is hard for us to break with those cherished sins. As we've been seeing in our morning service, we have to be broken apart from our sins. We have to be threshed. We have to be pruned. We have to be refined with the refiner's fire 7 times over, again and again and again. We get refined, and then we have to be refined again and again and again and again. There is a great delight, though, in those that God brings to Himself in Jesus, not only as Savior, but also as Lord and Master. Not only as the Lord, but also as Savior. See, some people are attracted especially to Him as Lord, and they say, oh, I don't need it. God won't punish anybody. No, Lord and Savior. Savior and Lord, both. There is a reconciliation with the true God. That is what God brings by His grace. How great is His love for us that He should rescue us from such wretchedness. And when He has released us, how zealous He is to bring vengeance against our enemies. We say, why does He wait so long? Because He's carrying out His purposes. He's manifesting who He is. He's manifesting who we are in order that He might be all the more glorified forever and ever in eternity after this world is done. Not one of His enemies will stand in the end. Do not harden your hearts against our gracious God. Come to Him for mercy and with desire to follow Him. I promise you, if you come to Him for mercy, He will not deny you. If you come to be restored to God and to live for Him through the Savior Jesus Christ, He will pardon your sins through His blood on the cross. He will give you His Spirit, and He will work in you to bring you to that fullness of life that He has promised to His people. Please stand and let's pray. Our gracious Lord, how we praise You and how we thank You that You are such a gracious Lord, that You should take the likes of us and that You should be pleased to redeem us and to save us. We pray, O Lord, that You would pour out Your Spirit in such a way that those who have never been hungry before for Your salvation would become hungry for it. We pray, Father, that we might be able to go forth as those who bear the Word of God and the Gospel to make known Your salvation to the peoples around us. We pray that there would be many who would hear and who would believe. We pray, O Lord, that Your kingdom would come and that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We also pray, O Lord, that You would be glorified, that Your name would be hallowed, for You are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And our greatest problem is that we don't see how worthy You are of all honor and glory and praise. And so we ask that Your name would be glorified and hallowed, and that we would be able to behold Your excellence and Your majesty and Your beauty and Your goodness and Your wisdom and all that there is about You, our God. We pray, O Lord, that You would minister to Your people. And we pray, Lord, that we would know that You are looking out for us, and that even when You send adversaries who destroy many of us, that You are working, O Lord, to bring about Your purposes. You had them to destroy Your own Son, and we can well understand why. You did it in order that we might be saved by the cross. And we thank You, O Lord, that You exercised Your wisdom, that it was according to Your determined counsel and foreknowledge that You did send the Lord Jesus to the cross, and that You used the hands of wicked men to carry out that action. But it was in order that we might be saved. We thank You that when Jesus went to the cross, that it was Your will, but it was also Satan's will, but for a very different reason. We praise You, O Lord, that You're the one who has the victory, that You're the one who gets the glory in the end. And we pray, Lord, that we would trust You and that we would rejoice in Your working, and that we would not raise ourselves up in pride to question You and to doubt You, but that we would trust You fully and wholly, for You are a worthy God. O Lord, thank You for revealing Yourself to us. Continue the work that You have begun. Shine Your light in our hearts that we might behold the truth, that the kingdom of glory might be evident in us, O Lord. We pray that you would shine forth in the world, that you would make your name known, manifest yourself, manifest your Son, bring him forth. How we long for the day when he will appear in glory and bring all of us to himself. Father, thank you for the hope that we have and the assurance of that hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, people of God, receive the blessing of your mighty God. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.